We've served you by trying to encourage one another this morning with greetings of love and happiness to see one another. But Father, once again, we want to declare our dependence upon you. We need your help with your word. It's a supernatural script. The Spirit is the one who communicates to us the plain words of Scripture so that we can understand. So we ask his help now, not just simply in an understanding in an academic way, but Lord, more importantly, what is it you're trying to teach us from these pages? What is it you're trying to comfort us with? What is it you need us to alter in our lives in the here and now to bring greater honor and glory to Christ? Show us, please. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If we could make the screen and the lights go up, we'd appreciate it. Thank you guys very much. Have you ever sat and pondered about the good old days? You've heard parents and grandparents think about the good old days. I'm just wondering how many of you, when you think about such wonderful reminiscings, if you think long and hard about the good old days, they might not have been so good. How many people do you see walking around suffering the effects of polio? When was the last time you heard of a plague sweeping through our land? When was the last time you heard of a Great Depression? I don't mean the recessions that we have experienced in the last couple of decades. I mean people standing in bread lines in Nazareth just to get a meal because there's no money. Have you ever wondered, if you were given the choice, when would you live? When would you live, and in what place would you live? If you're a science fiction buff, put me about 300 years into the future. I would love to travel on a starship. I would love to see the rings of Saturn up close. Or maybe the Sombrero Galaxy with a little bit better perspective than I can get here from Earth. Maybe some of you, maybe some young ladies, maybe some of those who just left for their teaching in junior church, maybe they would like to live in the medieval days, and when they could be a princess and their knight in shining armor could come sweep them away. Well, actually, the medieval days were not so great. How about maybe some of the young men and the cowboy days, and where they could go and rustle cattle and sleep out under the open stars? And but on a more serious note, maybe the past centuries, as we think about the downtimes, the difficult days, maybe that wasn't such a good idea. And who knows what the future will hold. Maybe there'll be some kind of horrible nuclear holocaust 300 years from now, and I really wouldn't want to live in those days. You know, it's interesting. We cannot always see. Have you ever stopped to think that God have placed you here at the address that you live, at the place that you work or go to school, with a very specific reason? That he, in a very strategic way, caused you to be born on the day and the time and the hour and the minute you were born, at the place that you were born, and raised by the parents that you were raised by, in the town you were raised, and attended the schools where you are, and work in the place where you work right now for a very specific linchpin reason in your life or the life of someone else. I'm kind of that flavor, that God knows what he's doing. He's in sovereign control of the decisions we make. And he is the one that brings all things together to work after the pattern of his will. You just read those words replete throughout Scripture. Even though we can't always see the hand of God working in our lives, it's there nonetheless, and his fingerprints get left all over the place. Usually we find God's fingerprints when the event is over that we're not really pleased about going through. Oh yeah, remember when this horrible thing happened and there was this supply and there was that circumstance and there was this person who came, and we can see God working in all of those things. That's what I think I'd like us to see and to understand as we look to the book of Esther. Would you turn, please, to Esther chapter 4 and chapter 5. Now, we covered the last, we covered the first 9 chapters of Esther last time. I'll give a brief 1-minute synopsis of that particular section. But I'd like us to understand and see once again the hands of God. As Esther was placed in a specific time at a specific place with specific people around her, a specific genetic mix, a specific religious heritage, and specific advisors for such a time as this. All right, Esther 4, 1 through 9, a quick synopsis. Mordecai learns of Haman's plan, the bad guy, the villain of this story. Learns of Haman's plan to commit genocide for all Jewish people. In the Persian Empire, his desire would be that no Jew would live, period. There was a certain date that was set. Haman was going to front the money. The king approved of the date and said, don't worry about the money. The kingdom's got it covered. Put your checkbook back in your pocket. Plans were sent out. Decrees from India, the one side of the Persian Empire, all the way to the Mediterranean Sea and up and around the eastern coast, the northeastern coast in the Mediterranean Sea, to eliminate all Jewish people. And there was mourning. There was mourning. Mordecai was mortified. He was just distraught, sackcloth, ashes, ripping his clothing, sitting and mourning, and so was all of the city of Susa, because as the Jewish people inhabited that city, originally as exiles, now over the last 100 years have become inhabitants, next door neighbors, your kids played with their kids and their kids with your kids. It was just this wonderful mix in this, and now Haman wants to eliminate a large populace through genocide. Now we pick up the narrative again in verse 10, Esther chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And we want to look at three things. We want to look at Esther's fear, her plan, and her courage. All right? Then Esther spoke to Hathach, that was one of the eunuchs, and commanded him to go to Mordecai, that is outside the gates, because Mordecai couldn't come in because he was in sackcloth and ashes, and you can't enter any palace area in sackcloth and ashes. And say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man goes to the king and the king inside the court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one who the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king for these 30 days. Mordecai basically says, look, Esther, you have risen to the place of being queen of the entire Persian Empire. Granted, that has no political clout whatsoever. But you're the queen. You have probably one of the most important things in the kingdom. You have the ear of the king. They're going to kill our entire nation. You better do something. Talk to him. Let him know what's going on. Maybe it's time to let him know who you are and what's really at stake. And Esther's saying, I can't. It's not like we spend days together. In fact, I haven't seen him in 30 days. And everybody knows the rule of the palace. You barge in on the king uninvited, and they carry you out. Dead. That's the rule. So Esther's obviously afraid for her life. The bottom line is that Esther needs to do something or the nation of Israel is finished. But it seems she's paralyzed by fear. Have you ever encountered a situation like that where you just can't do anything? You're afraid and no matter which way you look, it all seems to be a bad option. And she's just paralyzed. Rather than do something, she's choosing to do nothing and gives that word back to Mordecai. Now, John MacArthur, in his book, Right Thinking in a World Gone Wrong, in a section of that book where he states, how should we be thinking as Christians about suffering, about pain, about adverse circumstances in the world in which we live and that surround our very lives? He says that there are three things that you need to do to get through those times. You need to ask yourself three questions. Number one, what do I feel? That is, identify and acknowledge what you're feeling. Right, wrong, indifferent. Just acknowledge it. Secondly, what do I think? That is, identify what my mind is currently thinking about. What are the options? What are the ramifications? Where is your mind? Where's your head at right now? And then the third is probably the most crucial question. What do I believe? Begin to identify what you believe about God in these circumstances. And it may just change the first two if you come to the correct conclusions. Daniel and his three friends had a similar experience. Remember, Daniel had friends, Babylonian names were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but he had these three friends. And in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar had gotten it into his head because of some bad advice to build this enormous statue. And once the statue was built and put in place, everyone was supposed to bow down to that statue and worship. Worship the statue. Now, these are three Hebrew boys, fresh from Israel, and apparently they were part of Israel, that even though Israel was going in captivity, they were part of Israel who really loved the Lord their God, who knew the law. Daniel himself and the boys first had an encounter about the dietary restrictions they couldn't participate in for some reason, or they would disappoint the Lord, and God gave them favor in the eyes of the officials, and that situation worked out. Now it was bow down or die. A fiery death. What are they feeling? I have a feeling if they're normal human beings, they're probably afraid of what's about to happen. I think what they're thinking is that there are only two ways out, death or treason against God. Neither of which are appealing. But what did they think? We believe that God is more powerful than Nebuchadnezzar. It is stated so in Daniel chapter 3. We believe that God is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar. It's stated so. We believe that worshiping the statue is treason against God. It's stated so. And we believe that it is better to die in this life and live in the next rather than the other way around. So bring on the fire. And God delivered them. You see, what they believed overcame what they felt and what they thought. And Esther needed to go through that same process. She was terrified. She felt insignificant, impotent in controlling anything beyond the room of the harem. Her thinking was that in their powerlessness, she is not the wife of the vice president. She's a woman who happens to be married to the king, and she's been elevated to queenship, but has no power, no clout, no influence, no nothing. And her uncle is asking her to do something that's probably going to get her killed. But what does she believe? At this point, what she believed might stand as a chance of being saved, or even if she just continued to keep her mouth shut concerning the nation of Israel, eventually it would come out, and Mordecai pointed out at least that much. Look at verses 4:12-14. And they told what Esther said, and Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think for yourself that in the king's palace you'll escape more than any of the Jews. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." You know, I think even though it's not stated, God's word is not mentioned in this passage, we get a little glimpse of the genuineness of Mordecai's faith. Fact, Esther, if you don't act now, your family's going to be destroyed. Well, why does he say these things? Because the Jewish nation will be delivered. It's not a hope so, it's not a wish so, it's not, I think this might happen, we will be delivered. Maybe Mordecai was remembering back to the promises of Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, even David, that there would be a descendant David on your throne that would live forever, and there shall be no end to your, and if genocide succeeds, that can't happen. God's word outweighs the threats of a powerful king. Seems that Mordecai had some knowledge of the Old Testament It seems that Mordecai believed some of the scriptures. And I think his suspicion is they hope that God would work through Esther because of her unique position. But you know, God always does that. Couldn't God just say, excuse me, Haman, cease to exist? End of threat. Couldn't God have just said, all of those documents that have been written and carried to the far, just dissolve into nothingness so there's no more documents? Because the law of the Medes and the Persians can't be undone. In fact, that presents a problem later on in the book, but we're going to get there. But God doesn't do that. Very often, when there is this monumental problem, God wants his people to get involved. Think back, Genesis chapter 6. The world's a mess. I mean, really a mess. And God says, you know what, I'm going to wipe it all out. But there's this guy named Noah, and I want him to build an ark. Couldn't have God just said, all the wicked people of the world cease to exist, and there's 8 people left, Noah and his family. He could have, but he didn't. Could not God have delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt without Moses' help? Yeah. Or the moving into the promised land without Joshua's leadership? What about Gideon, Deborah, Barak, and their host of other judges? Or David taking out a giant? Or Elijah defeating the prophets of Baal? God didn't need any of these guys to do any of this stuff. He could have done it himself. But they were all there at strategic points in history for such a time as this. Don't misunderstand. These people were not superheroes. It was superpowers. They were people who were afraid just as you and I was. After all, Gideon was in a wine press threshing because he was terrified of the nations who were oppressing Israel. What was their key to effectiveness for God? It's simply this, and it's not a complicated thing. A willing heart. That's all God requires, and he'll do the rest. All he needs is a willing heart. Gideon, mighty warrior, the angel said. And Gideon started to laugh at him. Are you kidding me? Do you see where we are? Do you see what I'm doing? But when Gideon surrendered a willing heart to God, oh, God did amazing things. And God can do amazing things with you. All he needs is a willing heart. Because God has placed you where you are, the street you live on, the school you go to, the place that you work for such a time as this. What's God calling you to do? Do you need to think about thinking through your feelings and what you're thinking and allow what you really believe about the scriptures and about God to superintend what you feel and what you think? If you do, God can use you. And that's exactly what happened here. Esther's courageous plan in verses 14 and 15, and Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will fast also as you do. And then I will go to the king. Though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And Mordecai went away to carry out that plan. Well, what is Esther doing by asking them to pray? I think we get a little glimpse of Esther's faith here. I don't think Esther is saying to Mordecai, look, I'm going to go in and see the king, and we all as Jewish people need to look really good. So we're going to go on this weight loss diet for 3 days and fast, and maybe the king will take a good shine to us and he won't kill us all. No, fasting is always an appeal to God, whether it's done by pagans or whether it's done by believers in the true and living God, and always coupled with prayer. They are never separated. But remember, in this book, the word prayer is not mentioned, but the practice of fasting is, and you kind of wonder why. Why is God seemingly, the words of God or things like prayer seemingly absent from this book? I got to thinking. First of all, there's an emphasis that Esther appears to know how God works behind the scenes. She's getting the idea now that from Mordecai that God stuck her here right now for a real reason. God's hand is beginning to become visible. The second, God is not mentioned directly in Esther because of the circumstance of its writing. If Mordecai is the author, and I do believe that he is, and so does Jewish tradition, that he wrote the book in exile in an enemy nation, the enemies of God, that is, don't respond well to God's being written about other than them. For example, I would write to Amy, serving in Southeast Asia. Now, she serves in a Muslim population. And early on in her ministry, she asked everyone who wrote to her in emails to please not mention God, not mention prayer, not mention church in her emails. Why? Because if some unscrupulous person got a hold of those, knew why she was there, it might not go well for her. So I would write this way, "Dear Sister Amy," then I'd communicate whatever message, and then I would say, "Heard about your need, I'm going to ask Daddy for you." That's the way she knew what I was talking about, but I didn't put her in jeopardy. And I didn't sign it, "Serving him by serving you, Pastor Carl Fisher, Grace Bible Fellowship Church," like the emails that you get. "Your brother Carl." I'm wondering if the same kind of thing is going on in this letter. In this book. Third, the theme here is fasting. There are six, and in fact, it stands in stark contrast. I mean, there are parties all over the place in this book. In fact, six of them with drunkenness and lots of stuff going on. This one absence of a party, this one denial, this one instance of denial of self and food and fun, and I believe coupled with prayer, stands in stark contrast to all of those things. We need to understand also that sometimes God does things and his signature is stamped right on them. The 10 plagues of Egypt. Remember that? Every one of those plagues was announced by Moses, was put God's power against some of the gods of Egypt, and God defeated each one of those gods every time. It was so that the entire world who heard of these things would know that there is a God in Israel, and that God in Israel is God. But he doesn't always work like that. The 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, the extermination of Egypt's army and its king in one fell swoop, the extermination of the prophets of Baal by God with the divine fire and Elijah's sword, the survival of Daniel in the lion's den and his three friends in the fiery furnace, all of those had God's signature on them. But there are some things that happen that, well, the world would call them coincidences, I call them providence. When God moves in ways that people who really are his recognize his hand at work and give praise to him. Let's look now down at God's answer to to fasting. So they have fasted, they have prayed for 3 days. Esther was really taking a leap of faith, both literally and figuratively, in the actions that followed. If she appeared to be there, if she appears with no invitation in the royal courtroom, her life is forfeit unless the king holds out the scepter, which is kind of like a welcoming thing. You're safe here. Nobody harms this person. Esther's no fool. I believe that as a result of fasting and prayer, Esther was given the plan that she was seeking as she prepares her dangerous impromptu meeting with the king. Let's look at how that pans out. God's answer to fasting was this. God uses a fearful but willing heart. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace. She didn't do nothing, she did something. And she did the thing that Mordecai had advised her to do. She overcame her fear with her faith and put actions to her feet and showed up. She wasn't going to take this lying down. God also used a stunning dress. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. And now came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes. She dressed in the finest that her husband could afford. She looked the part of a queen. The way to a man's heart is not through his stomach in this instance, it's through his eyes. It's through his eyes. Her natural beauty was radiant. It was one of the reasons he chose her to begin with, but dressed in the resplendent robes of royalty. Wow. Here's something at no extra charge. I remember that reading through the book Love and Respect and that video series that I use in the premarital counseling, Dr. Egerson Emmerichs, who former pastor and full-time counselor, he asked his wife to speak. And she talked about the appropriateness of dressing well as spouses for husbands, wives for husbands. She states that any woman that does not dress for her man after he comes home from the office, especially if it is filled with women who are dressed and some of them looking for men, are doing and doing all they can do with face, form, and figure to attract men is foolish. Esther was dressed to impress, and God granted that favor. She also used something else besides her dress. She used a respectful position. Look at verse 5. Stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms, and the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. Let's just imagine this is the palace. Here's the king up here on his throne. Esther does not walk down the middle of the aisle and demand some time with her husband that she hasn't seen in 30 days. She gets dressed up in royal apparel, and she stands at the door in the back, waiting for her husband's eye to catch her. She's respectful. She is just standing there in her natural and her garment beauty, not barging in and disrespecting the king of the empire, but just waiting simply to be recognized. The king sees her and beckons her in. Her respectful but not intrusive presence seems to win the day. She patiently and quietly waits outside so as not to disturb the king's business. Men or ladies, there is another way to win men's heart. Respect. Respect. And God will turn the heart of a husband, God will turn the heart of a king, because God is able to do so. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." So God answered prayer by granting Esther favor with the king. So God uses then a banquet invitation. The king asks a question. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?" "It shall be given to you up to half my kingdom." Well, first of all, I don't think that the king was going to give away half of his kingdom. Okay, this is the his half, this is the her half. That's not what he had in mind. He genuinely recognizes his wife's presence and extends that scepter. He came in and he obviously deduces, he's not a dumb guy, she's here for a reason. You don't interrupt the king on a king's day of business for no reason. So he says, "Hey, what gives? What do you want?" And that last bit about up to half of my kingdom, that's just an idiom, a phrase, expressing the generosity of the king, although I doubt that it was to be meant in a literal sense. And then Esther responds this way, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." And the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. The banquet was ready, and Haman was told that to come as Esther had personally requested him. What a wonderful thing for her to do. So King Ahasuerus questions again. They're eating, they're drinking, and Ahasuerus is feeling good, and he's saying to Esther, "Look, Esther, let's get back to my original question. Why are we here? What do you want?" I don't know why she didn't just come out with it right then. Not really sure. We're not told. Maybe it was even more time to give Haman more rope to hang himself in the delay, because that's really the way it did work out. God uses a wicked man's grudge. He not only used an invitation, but he used a wicked man's grudge to accomplish his purposes. Look at verses 9 through 14. And Haman went out that day, joyful of heart. Hey, I've been invited to the king's banquet, and it was just me and the king and the queen, and we had a blast. What an honor. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Isn't it amazing that in like a half a second, all of that joy just fizzles away and is replaced by anger and wrath and loathing and vengeful thinking? What a shame. This man let his emotions consume him that way. In verse 10, nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And then he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of the riches and the number of his sons and all the promotions with which the king had honored him. And how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to a feast she prepared, and tomorrow I'm invited back. I am invited by her together with the king, yet all this is worth nothing. You know, all of those honors gets erased by a grudge he just couldn't let go of, by a fellow standing in the gates. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate. Haman was held prisoner by his own emotion. There were no bars, there were no chains, but he certainly was a prisoner. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let the gallows be 65 feet in the air, or 75 feet in the air, and all the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it, and then go joyfully to the king with a feast. This idea pleased Haman, and he had a gallows made. Now, it's not a gallows like you and I normally think of. The Persian custom, when they talk about a gallows, literally it is a beam of wood. That's the literal translation. And according to secular inscriptions and depictions, it was not a gallows where someone hung by the rope by the neck until he was dead. It was a long stake with a pointed end, and that's where they stuck you and let your body to die and rot. Gruesome, I'm sorry, but that's the reality of it. So there's this 75-foot pole ready for Mordecai because the bad advice he had just gotten from his friends and his wife to carry out a vengeful scheme to satisfy a grudge that he just couldn't let go of. But you know, God can even use a wicked man's grudge to accomplish God's purposes. Warren Wiersbe wrote, the sovereignty of God does not suggest fatalism or blind determinism, both of which could make life a prison. Only a sovereign God is great enough to decree freedom of choice for men and women, and only a sovereign God could fulfill his wise and loving purposes in this world and even make evil cooperate for producing good. In fact, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph, brothers wanted to kill him. So they sold him into slavery, and he spent time in jail and hardship until finally he was raised to the point of being prime minister of Egypt. And in confronting his brothers with all of this mess, he could have taken a vengeful spirit. But Joseph recognized the truth that God even uses evil plans to accomplish his goals. He said in verse 20, as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. All of those nasty things happened to Joseph so that he could be in a position to save the nation of Israel from starvation and fulfill his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Well, Haman is filled with pride. Then Haman is filled with rage, and it just keeps snowballing. He goes home. He has a pity party. He plans to murder Mordecai, again with bad advice. It just seems to me that God is using Haman's pride, his narcissism, his anger, his rage, and wrath to cook his own goose. And all of these God is going to be using for God's glory, for the protection of Israel, for the fall of evil Haman. You see, God's hand is at work. It just doesn't have a billboard advertising it. Now let's get down to where you and where I live. Even when we can't see the hidden hand of God in our troubled situations, we've got to learn to trust God, to allow Him to have His will performed through us so that we will not miss accomplishing the work He's called us to do. Where's God placed you? Has God placed you in what seems to be like a dead-end job and you'd rather be doing something else, anything else? If God wants you there and doesn't move you out, maybe you need to stay. Because it may be that He has you there for a very specific time, a very specific reason, with a very specific person, with a very specific situation, for such a time as He deems necessary. There's nothing happening to you right now that God doesn't know about, and very likely God has not either allowed or planned directly to happen. For such a time as this, God has brought us to where we are. For such a time as this, there are souls to be saved, where we work, where we school, the sports teams we play on, the band we perform with, where we shop, where you get your gas. For such a time as this. How often have you been approached at work because people you know you're a believer that really need a word, that really need comfort, that really need you to pray because they know you're religious? Maybe you've got a better in with God than they do. All that misunderstanding of theology aside, you're there for such a time as this. And even though the situation may look bleak, maybe even catastrophic, as it did here, acknowledge what you're feeling, recognize what you're thinking, and then examine what you really believe. Do you believe God is able to overcome the circumstances? Do you believe that God will be able to have victory over what seems like insurmountable odds? Do you believe He's powerful enough to do it? And then last, as we said at the beginning, will you give Him your willing heart to accomplish what needs to be done for such a time as this? Hey, no offense, but you're no superhero. Neither am I. And neither was Gideon and Moses. Crying out loud, Moses murdered somebody. And God still used him. Gideon was a coward, and God still used him. The only thing necessary was a willing heart. Are you willing to give God your heart in whatever circumstance you find? And allow Him to use you for His glory and other people's good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes we feel so inadequate. And I know what you're thinking. Good. At least you have the right assessment of yourself. And Lord, I know the next thing you're going to say is, just give me your heart. Just give me your willingness. And Lord, that's really what I'm asking for me, for my wife, for my kids, for my church family here, is for us just to simply show up in the midst of a difficult circumstance and say, Lord, whatever. Here's my heart. It's willing. Just show me what to do. And God will take it from there. Lord, thank you. Thank you for using Noah and Moses and Joshua and Gideon. And each one of us, at some point in the past, we've watched you work. You've saved our souls because we have believed in the work of another, Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins. And simply by believing in him, we have eternal life. Doesn't matter what we feel and doesn't matter what we think. Matters what you've said in your word, and do we believe it? So, Father, please, like Esther, we may be scared to death to speak up for Jesus. We may be scared to death to step out in faith with something that you are calling us to do. Great or small, it doesn't matter. We're all where we are for such a time as this. Please just take our hearts. Help us to cooperate with whatever you want to do. And help us to see your hand at work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.